God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 19, page 13 of your notes. Featured on our familiar diagram is the second adjustment to God, the rebound adjustment. All believers in Jesus Christ are secure in Christ. Through union with Christ at salvation, we are all secure. We are all members of the body of Christ, and that cannot be changed. Thankfully, every day and every way, you are as much as in Christ as you were the day that you first believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. However, as we shall see in a verse coming up, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. So God has provided grace for that. A rapid system of reestablishing the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit at any time and any place and under any circumstance. If this doctrine is clearly in your soul, then you understand that it is simply a matter of personal confession to restore you to fellowship from any STA activity that you might be involved with. Known sins, unknown sins, generic rebound works, specific sins named at any given time, and you immediately can readjust yourself and be back in the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, producing divine good, and on this occasion, learning Bible doctrine. So let's take the usual time to check ourselves and to keep ourselves in fellowship during the time that we are together. Your problems, trials, and tribulations, God will work all those things out for you. You live in the moment. You live daily by faith. You walk by faith. And let God deal with and take care of the situations that trouble you, the pressures that inevitably are upon any believer, and there's a whole variety of these things. So let's take the usual time to establish our approach to the intake of the information that we have and the time God has given us to be able to be here and take in the truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have assembled ourselves together as one body in Christ to worship you in spirit and in truth and to be built up in the most holy faith. And we thank you for everything you provide us with so that we can be here in these perilous times. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. Now, from the standpoint of the author, the human author, as I said before, most modern commentators do not believe Solomon wrote this book. I'm not talking about liberals. I'm talking about otherwise conservative theologians. And I don't know how they arrive at this. The old school believed that it was Solomon. The new crop, they don't like Solomon's authorship. But we dealt with this, I think, adequately in the introduction. So this isn't somebody posing as Solomon. That's ludicrous. That would not be appropriate for someone to be pretending to be someone in a position they weren't. That would be a lie, a deception, and the Word of God does not support that. I don't know how they can come up with that. Obviously, the book presents various challenges, specifically the period of his life when he went astray and was involved in this quest for wisdom and understanding. It seems to me, at least, that as a result of that struggle that he imposed on himself, he came out of it, and he does say things that are right on, and things you go, what? and so forth and so on. So it is a very unusual book and very challenging in that respect. You have to just live with it and walk by faith like you do everything else. All right, verse 19. A lot of statements, as I said, there'd be no argument with them. There might be, well, what exactly does this mean and how do I process this in my understanding? Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Word rulers is shalit, which means a master or a ruler. This would probably be city leaders. And then, you know, when you ship some of these, as I said, you can see the connection, and others immediately, it isn't apparent immediately at all. But we'll deal with it. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth, he specifies on earth, who does good, tov, produces good, and does not sin. Cal imperfect of the verb to sin, kata. Now, I see the connection on these two verses. The first verse is kind of, how does this fit in? But anyway, the next two verses deals with a form of sinning, maligning someone, talking down someone. Also, this is the conjunction GAM, also correctly translated, do not take seriously all words which are spoken. Do not take seriously all words, dabar is word, all words which are spoken, cal imperfect, adaber, and the seriously part, which they have put in here, is take to heart that which is spoken. Something, it's, but this is fine. It communicates the concept, the do not take seriously aspect. So that you will not hear your servant cursing you. So that you will not hear your servant, eved, servant, cursing, kalel, the PO participle, means to curse or denigrate, put down, talk down. For you also have realized, that you likewise have many times cursed others. Times is the word to take a step, pa'ayam. And it is with the adjective rav, many times. You have realized, that's the verb to know, cal imperfect. And then we have, in your heart, you have cursed, again, the PL of kalel. You is a pronoun. And then we have an adjective, akher, one another, or others. One. The mention of wisdom connects verse 19 with verse 16, but the content seems irrelevant. There seems to be a connection with verse 16. The somewhat shocker verse. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? The point of the saying, which may be a proverb, is simply that wisdom is much more important than other human achievements or abilities, any other human assets, which we would readily recognize that. The advantage of wisdom, taught many places in the Word of God. Wisdom here is taken as divine viewpoint. Political authorities are regarded as the most important in a city or a city state. Viewing it from the standpoint of the ancient world, where you had city states, rulers, people over people. They are invested with power and make important decisions, which impacts on the populace at large and can benefit the populace at large, and that's what it's supposed to do. They are supposed to guide the community and act in a way that is appropriate for the benefit of the general population. But Q says that wisdom residing in a wise man provides him with more than 10 leading citizens in his city. He's not saying that the citizens of the city are not a benefit to him. They can be a great benefit to him. But that the doctrine that he has, the wisdom that he has, is better than associations of people that can contribute to you and benefit you greatly. Wisdom strengthens. Kal Imperfect of Azaz makes strong. Refers to the inner strength that is able to face any situation in life, no matter how dire. You spend your time in Bible class to assimilate that wisdom so that you can face the difficulties of life, the tests, the adversities, the trials of life, and have the inner strength to make it through these things in good fashion. Doctrine gives you that. Without it, you can fall apart, resort to various things. You could anyway, but the idea is that wisdom gives you a strength that is a dynamic, which we've seen in many other places. It gives you a dynamic that without you do not have. To overcome the greatest trials of life. To deal with your current round of sufferings, whatever they may be. It may be mild upon you now. It may be heavy upon you. But wisdom gives you this strength that no people can give you, that no other associations can provide you with it. This is a dynamic that alone Bible doctrine gives you. How can I rise to the occasion? How can I survive this? How can I make it through this? With wisdom, with doctrine, and the comfort and encouragement and direction that the truth gives you. So that's what he's saying there in this first verse, that the wisdom of a wise man. And while we are not islands unto ourselves, we can survive anything with doctrine. Any set of circumstances that may come upon us. And we do know from the Word of God that believers have faced various trials on a very high level. And anything that a believer is under is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. It has happened to somebody before you or after you to a degree even perhaps greater than you're going through. And all the things we say about suffering, you have to keep in mind to keep stable. One, God will not put on you more than you can handle. He is sensitive to that. He is overseeing everything, including the trials that you go through. So wisdom is better than human assets, associations, and the support that they can give you. Verse 20 provides a counterbalance to verse 19, the best way I can see it. The wise are of great value to a community. You are of value, as we know, to your community. You may not think you have any impact, anything whatsoever, but you're a part of the salt of the earth. You are something in a society that if it didn't have it otherwise, things would be different, and perhaps significantly worse. The society that you live in is blessed by association with your presence. And obviously that can only work to a certain level and degree. But no one, not even the wise, is without sin. So this helps stabilize us too. We do recognize that the wise person is a person who isn't perfect. We are not expected to be perfect. Yes, we're expected to apply doctrine in every circumstance. And when we are not perfect, we're expected to use 1 John 1:9, confess it, and move forward as much and often as it takes. This verse doctrinally lines up with the body of divine revelation. The whole discussion of Romans 7. We ended the Bible class analysis of the preceding section. We ended it with, excuse me for a minute. We ended it with a scripture that that is in line with this. So a basic doctrinal teaching is that believers are not perfect and they're going to sin. We can line up verses, a lot of verses, to clearly establish that. And you are sufficiently informed as a believer that you recognize this fully, that you that believers continue to sin after salvation all the way through their phase two. Again, while it's not God's will, it never is, the fact is that we are going to stumble in many ways. James admits this, even when he has to chew people out for some of their activity. It's not a contradiction. It's just a statement. There were things they were involved with that he addressed, and believers are expected to do better and to seek to avoid these things. You can pick a sin out of the whole group of them and realize that believers are going to involve themselves with these things. Some may be more defensible than others, but believers continue to sin after salvation. This is something that is needs to be emphasized to Christians and then told the solution to it. Well, beyond back of all of that is the presence of the sin nature. The sin nature is powerful. It is a powerful entity. You didn't do anything to get one, and you can't do anything to get rid of it. You can only get wisdom to counterbalance it so that you can put up an effective fight against your sin nature and the way it wants to drag you at any given time. Like into fear. Fear is a very predominant sin. We'll get to this one here, sins of the tongue. Fear is a very prominent sin in the human race. It besets us a lot. And we're told not to do it. Do not be afraid. Put your trust in God. As the psalmist said, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. It's a mindset. Okay, I'm going to faith rest this. I'm going to trust you to work this out for me, God. It's not your will for me to be under fear with regard to this and to have all this anxiety in my soul. Whatever it is not your will. I am being, in a way, you're being disobedient. And some people completely ruin themselves with fear. They take pills. They are miserable wrecks. And it affects you mentally. You can rise to the occasion and overcome fear. But you've got to get a handle on it. You've got to ask yourself, what am I afraid of? What is it? And if this happens or is happening, what can it do to me? I can let it destroy me spiritually. I can get into what you used to call reactor factors, trying to compensate for this. Run around trying to do this, do that, as a reaction to whatever it is you're under fear on. We have seen these believers in the Bible who, on occasion, but not always, they weren't always, when some threat arose, they rose up to it and faced it the right way. But other occasions, they failed. Abraham, the patriarchs, tended to have a fear grid. And these are people that talk face to face with God, or God spoke to them in visions and audibly communicated to them. That won't, if God did that for you, would that solve all your future fears? No. That was an event that occurred when God communicated to you something. Not today where he's speaking, but back in biblical times when he revealed himself to Abraham. And on one occasion, he said, stop being afraid. I am your guard. I am your shield. That was right after the victory over the kings of the east. And he was fearing retaliation. He got under his sin nature. And God gave him that encouragement because he was afraid. He was very courageous when he went out there with his men and attacked these people in camp and routed the kings of the east with just 318 men who couldn't have stood up apart from divine intervention, could not have stood up to that kind of an army. No way. But he caught them psychologically, and they were defeated in their souls, and they thought it was a bigger army coming in. And of course, darkness also makes it worse by far. Noises in the dark, where in the daytime you can more readily adjust to these things. And they all fled, and Abraham and his men plundered them. He comes back to his camp. Finally, he's alone. That was the event that made Abraham a household name among the indigenous peoples. Now, he was known before that, but not this. This just blew. Though there are these people wandering around for they came from so and so. But once that happened, in every place in the land who had been under the threat of this invasion of the kings of the east to come in and subjugate and extort money from them, tribute, do this, pay this, and we won't bother you. They were there because the kings of the Sodom and Gomorrah group, they had quit paying their tribute. So there was this event that made Abraham a household name. He's a hero. Now, that doesn't make him all positive and, oh, he's great and got something special going for him. It just made him a household name. And it probably provided other benefits to him that people weren't suspicious anymore and people were, here's a hero. And it blessed him. He was blessed in that society. But he's home and he's afraid. He is imagining stuff. It's illogical because God let him defeat him in the first place and have him flee back empty-handed, humiliated. So why would you think they're going to turn right around, come back and find out who did that to us? So people project and imagine things. What could happen? If something unusual happens, isn't it often that people blow it all out of proportion and torment themselves with it and get under fear? It's happened to a lot of us. I can testify to that. But it was not God's will, and then it turns out that it was nothing. A lot of occasions, it's just a nothing. And even if it is a something, God's going to work it out for you. That's the whole challenge. And Abraham stayed that. But fear continued to plague him. He was fearful that someone would kill him and steal his wife. He was tormented. I mean, he was affected by that. He didn't live every day thinking about it. But when he was in certain environments, it triggered it, like Egypt. He thought for sure that was going to happen. In order to get there, you've got to take all the promises God gave you, Abraham, about what he was going to do for you and throw them in the trash for the moment. Say basically, that isn't apply anymore. So we become very inconsistent. God said, you're going to have an heir, you're going to have this, you're going to be all this. Well, he's not going to be killed by this and this and this and this, or some Pharaoh that wants his wife. But he folds due to the weakness of the flesh. Yes, he rebounds. He gets back on track. First thing he did when he got back in the land is he offered up sacrifices to God. It served another purpose. He was able to get free of Lot. That was a problem in his life. He did everything in the world to try to get Lot where he needed to be, but you can't make other people positive. even relatives and people that you have a human affection and closeness to. So Scripture teaches that believers are going to sin. I went off on the idea of fear because of its prevalence and how it dogs us. So much out there in the world today has tended to be scary. And those who rule behind the scenes know that they can get a lot out of people, get them down the right path with fear. So people jump into their schemes and jump into their thing and join up with it, give up their freedoms so they can have security. And as one of the founding fathers says, you'll have neither. If you give up freedom for security, you will have neither. Perfect wisdom. So this verse is in line with the body of divine revelation. I just cited two things. You can read Romans 7, where Paul talks about his own struggles with his sin nature and the theology behind it. How it rendered him dead, which is what you are, neutralized momentarily. Wherever you are, whether you're having a good time or a bad time, you're neutralized spiritually. We are neutralized when we're out of fellowship. And we so easily can get there. It's not even funny. It would be a challenge for someone to be here all day and get off this property without committing some kind of a sin. So, we teach it. We live with it. We live with this thing that is within us. But what I was going to tell you, the verse I gave you last time, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The two conflicts within. The inner conflict. This needs to be explained to believers. There's an inner conflict. The flesh, it was there first. It's not just your physical flesh. It's what is the sin nature gene. And it is always going to set its desire against the desire of the indwelling Holy Spirit. There's not some way that you can, certain sins may not be appealing to you, thank God. They don't have any big pull on you, but they do on others. So there is this inner conflict and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things you please or wish. Romans 7, and I wrote out Psalm 143:2, and do not enter into judgment with your servant. These psalmists, they would in certain psalms they approach God. You know, they failed. They're dealing with it with issues. For in your sight, no man living is righteous. What? And yet the Bible says the righteous exist. So how are we to take a verse like that? It's not a contradiction. It's simply righteous as God is righteous. It has to be that. No man matches God's righteousness. Only Jesus Christ did that. Amazingly. I say amazingly because you imagine one person living in the world who got to step into the world perfect, got to grow up and be tempted from all angles and all ways like we are. He wasn't insulated from overt things. He wasn't tempted from within. Your sin nature can rear up its ugly head. You could be isolated on an island. You could be on the Isle of Patmos and your sin nature fires up. The lust pattern. So here, he limits his observation to a righteous person. That is someone who is not excessively wicked, as per the above. I know that one verse that we looked at, 16, has its problem. Do not be... is this human viewpoint or divine viewpoint? Where would you take this? Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Well, and 17, excuse me. I got to take that one in too. Do not be excessively wicked. Oh, we could understand that one. We got that. And then he doesn't do any qualifier when he says, and don't be a fool. That one's just, do not go there. A fool doesn't mean you do something foolish. Everybody's done something foolish. I guess you could say sinning is foolishness. But to be a fool is a full-blown 24/7 person on, like the lazy fool. He isn't just lazy on an occasion. He's continuously lazy. So he is a fool because he isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing. That type of a fool. Why should you die before your time? In 17. We agree on that. If you're excessively evil, you're opened yourself up to a premature death. Now, he isn't contradicting himself elsewhere when he says some of these wicked people live long lives. He was wrestling with all these things, which I think anyone who thinks it might try to figure this all out. We'll get more into that. But the question is, to be excessively righteous, what's that mean? We know what it means to be excessively wicked. We understand that right off. But we don't understand excessively righteous. And this is probably someone who is trying to overdo it. Just thinks that they got to be perfect all the time and works like a maniac on it, but they can't. They can't. You need to live with the fact that you're going to continue to stumble in many ways. I don't care if you're a top-notch positive believer there ever was. You're going to have to deal with it. And if you're honest with yourself, you recognize that. And if you can't be honest with yourself, then you can't. But you're honest with yourself. And you know your areas of weakness. And you know that you are given to a certain type of sin, like deceit. And you have a weakness in this area. Not to accomplish some major awful stuff, but you fake stuff. Deceit. When Jesus says, and he introduced the growing cadre of apostles, and he saw Nathanael sitting over there under a tree before he was taken on board. It was just this believer sitting under a tree. He said, behold, to the rest, to Peter and company, he says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Deceit was Jacob's middle name. The deceiver. Yeah, that was his middle name. His mother helped nurture it. And he wasn't a baby when she nurtured it. He was an adult male under her influence. Deceiving their father with that big thing they put down over on him, whom God worked that all out. So Jacob had this deception thing. You see it coming out in him from time to time. That's how he dealt with certain types of difficulties. Verses 21 and 22 and point 13 provide an illustration of the assertion in verse 20. There's my connection, or our connection. Everyone sins, okay, and everyone curses. We're not talking here just about profanity. That's another type of cursing. We're talking about directing your verbal attack against others. That's cursing. Bad-mouthing them, running them down. He says, for instance, this is an isolated example. Masters, which he was one, and he certainly had many servants coming in front of him, should not place too much stock in their servants' words of praise. They shouldn't just, oh yeah, that he's 100%, he's saying everything. In my position, I shouldn't either. Now, some of it is totally valid. The people are honorable and upright and complimentary and thanking me and so forth and so on, and I appreciate that. But don't put too much stock in it, is what he's saying here. Because too often, behind their backs, they are running them down. They're saying nice things up front. That's their master. But when they get with others, they're talking their master down. Pointing out all these, what their perceived failings, shortcomings. So they are engaged in a type of verbal attack and verbal sinning. Solomon, no doubt, had experienced this kind of treatment in his palace. What are they going to say in front of him? Normally, they're going to say good things. Instead of just being respectful, maybe thank you for something. Yes, sir, get this done. But he had to deal with human beings, as we all do, with sin natures. Even masters speak ill of others. He says, oh, you're real upset when you heard that this guy that told you all this stuff, and then maybe you or someone else caught him running you down. Now you're just all fired up, right? How dare he come in here and tell me all this good stuff and go back here and talk me down? To slow you down, how often have you done it? Master, how often have you engaged in the same type of activity that you so suddenly deplore in one of your servants? That's his point here. That servants are sometimes overheard speaking ill of their masters should damper the ill will of the master, as they too are guilty of the same type of verbal sinning. Verse 22. You do the same thing. It's amazing when people get real upset and they do the same thing. Now, how you work all that out? First, we're upset with ourselves that we gave in to our sin nature and went off on a verbal assault on somebody. And I'm not talking about pointing out that, you know, what this person's doing is wrong. That's not a verbal attack. Within reason, that's not a verbal attack. Someone's doing something wrong and it's pointed out, that's not a verbal attack. I guess a lot of it goes to motivation and how many people you can influence by talking ill of somebody. But if masters are honest with themselves, they will acknowledge that they too engage in this kind of verbal sinning. If they are really honest with themselves, they too badmouth people. I'm taking cursing here as basically denigrating others. That was a variety of nuances. The Hebrew has, your heart knows, refers to conscience. Your conscience knows that you talk people down. Their name comes up, boom. It's always, or often, we address their shortcomings. They have shortcomings. And some people, their sins go before them. Some come after. They have shortcomings. And they're easy targets. They're easy targets. Because they have these mannerisms that maybe are obnoxious or not what they ought to be. But I try to look at the person. The person is very positive. The person is very devoted to God. You may not see it, but I see it. They are devoted to God. They're here. They're positive. Yeah. They've got shortcomings. Join the club. You can sign up after class in the back. I think you're already a member of it, whether you chose to be or not. So the club of, I sin like the rest of them, not the same sins. Because this process of building your righteousness, you say, I'm not doing that. I'm not building my righteousness on someone else's unrighteousness. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. That's between you and God. But it's always, well, look at this person. You know, the funny thing is, we come from all kinds of backgrounds. We bring all of our STAs, all of our garbage in. We all come from all these different things. That's the fun of the Christian life, if you can call it fun. We don't all come out of the same background. We come from all different varieties of upbringing, good, bad, and all the rest of it. To the truth. Because it has a ring to us. That's what got our attention in the beginning. Now, whether we stay the course and can hold on to the end is the big question. And some appear to have already answered that in the negative. I hope people wake up, but I have never, if I was dispensing wisdom based on personal experience, I would say I've seen very few ever come back that seriously left. I've seen try to come back. I've seen come back for a while. Go right back. They cannot resolve their demons. They can't deal with whatever it is. And for those who contradict the teaching, now I'm not talking about not applying that kind of contradiction. I'm talking about who openly do not agree with so-and-so doctrine. Once they've heard it and understood it, and you can have all your sweet time to figure this out. And then they rise up and badmouth it. If I know what I'm talking about, in Hebrews 6, that is what we call the no second chance crowd. They can go out here and sin, and they can sin real bad. A scandal. Everyone's, but they're not out there thinking, well, that isn't a sin. And they may not be out there thinking that what and telling people what they heard with regard to this doctrine, they don't agree with that. No more, I don't agree with that. So they're calling light darkness after they once called it light. So they're stepping back into a realm where they're probably never going to come back. God judges the soul. I'm not talking about people that get taken under their influence. Because they won't separate from them, think for themselves. I'm not talking about those kind of people. They may just got caught up in something. But there's a certain type of mindset that they're not gonna come back. They just won't. It's pride. When you get your act back together, even in rebound, you're humbling yourself. I sinned, rather than I sinned. So a lot of it has to do with pride. Pride's a killer. I'm not going to humble myself. That'd be humbling myself. That'd be coming admitting that I was way out of line. But it's no big deal. Look at the Psalms. Look at the believer that we studied recently in Psalm 73, who confesses openly in his psalm that he was all messed up, as stupid as he could be, in envy and the wicked. And getting all wrapped up in this, why do I suffer and why am I kept on a short leash? And these people are running amok and prospering all in the nation and flaunting their pride and their violence. Is the truth not working for me? What is this? Well, he finally got straightened out in, we'd say, Bible class. He went back to the temple and started listening and found out the fate of the wicked. And, oh, I don't want part of that. No, thank you. You want everything the wicked's got? No, I don't want it. I don't want any part of it. So doctrine frees you from that. I can drive around and look at all these houses and all these people and all this running around, you know, and I shop in a few places that are fairly nice and I see these people. And I have these people tell me, they're miserable. They put on a happy front, but they got all so much misery, you can't believe it. Because their God is materialism and a name and some little thing, you know. He's old CEO of whatever, blah, blah, blah. Big deal. It's nothing. So I don't, personally, I can lust after things, but I don't, because I have a lust pattern, and you do too. But I don't envy the wicked. I don't want any part with these people. You couldn't give me a job with them for millions of dollars. Even if it was something honest that wasn't corrupt. Of course, I'm a pastor, so I couldn't take it anyway. But the point is, I don't want any part of these people. I don't need any special associations. I don't need to be in some association with these people for advancement of my business or anything else. I got God. He's going to bless it. He's going to deal with it the way I'm going to do it, the way I've been doing it. Well, if you get in this deal, we'll get you more contacts and blah, 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 blah. No, thank you. I don't need it. God can recruit customers for me. I'll let him recruit customers. Then I'll bring them to my store. Not my store, but I'm using the deal. Yeah, you can put a sign out. We got a sign out. Everyone's stopping and, oh, I think I want verse by verse. They see it. They see us here steady, steady. Now, they probably have some questions. They hear stuff. I don't care. I don't care. I don't care what the neighbors think. I could care less. The truth is here. A person living across the street from me, well, they're not interested. They're not interested. They know we're Christians. A lady across the street says, that man knows the Bible. Now, I don't know whether she means it or not. Trying to speak to a little rebellious foster whatever child. That man knows the Bible. Well, come on, kids, say something. Say something, please. the mouth of babes. Didn't happen. Well, why don't you go there then? I was waiting for. He's so special. Amazing, isn't it? But you never know when people are sincere or not. So, readers also know that on occasion, they behave in this fashion. They talk someone down. They tell them behind their back, pat them on the back, doing a great job. And then out there, I've had this happen to me personally. Praise me on the telephone like you cannot believe. It almost makes, just shut up, would you? I'm just a guy trying to teach the Bible and get people here. I'm not, you know, the second advent of the Apostle Paul or anything. I'm just me. Okay? God will judge all that. But then that sad part is, it comes back to me that they talk me down to other believers. What? So I got tired of it. I truly got tired of it. And it was on more than one occasion. So their words rang hollow, were not true. But I can't get overly upset because I probably have run down to people too. But I try not to tell them to their face they're great and then run them down behind their back. I don't do that. I don't recall doing that to anybody. It's consistent. If I'm going to run you down, I got good reason to. I'm not, you know, I'm going to try to make it factual. All right, inaccessible wisdom, the strangeness of the human author. Well, let's take our break. We get into this. 28 after.